Once again, some of the police that were shot, some were killed, some are still in the hospital. I just pray, Father, for them. First of all, we thank God for those that are sheriffs and policemen who are there. And they're there when we call them, when we're in need. They will come and they will help. And Father, we see it all the time. When we see accidents on the bridge, there are those that are the police that are there just directing traffic and helping those that are hurt. And Lord, we're just so thankful for them that they're willing to step out and put their lives on the line, actually, and put their lives in danger sometimes. And they're willing to do that because they care about people. They care about their community. And Father, our hearts go out to those that have been injured because of the job that they have. And Lord, we just pray for them. We pray for strength. We pray for healing. We pray that you would comfort the families of those that have lost their lives while they were on duty. And Lord, we just ask that you would work. We ask, Father, for America, that some way, somehow, we would, as a country, would turn back to you and away from all that's taking place, because you are the place of peace and comfort and joy. And Lord, we just pray for our country that seems to be walking away from you, and we're reaping the consequences of that. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would move as he did in Genesis chapter 1. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We ask that he would do that here in America, that those that know you would stand up and be counted, no matter what the cost might be, would be willing to pray and to witness and stand for righteousness with a heart of compassion and love towards others. Lord, we pray for our police and the sheriffs here in our own city. We pray you'd keep them safe. We pray that you would give them great wisdom and direction and guidance when they have to respond to things at a moment's notice sometimes, and they have to make a decision. We pray, Father, that you would help them in making those decisions. And Lord, we just commit them to you and thank you for them. And if we could, we'd bring them all in here, every single one of them in uniform, and honor them and thank them personally for being willing to take a position like that and do that job. And so, Father, we thank you for each and every one. And Lord, we pray as we look into your word, you would touch our hearts. You'd speak to us. And Lord, we just allow you to do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Title of this message, it comes out of John chapter 13, Becoming People of the Towel. Becoming People of the Towel, John 13, 1 to 17. I'm going to go ahead and read these 17 verses. It's a story that's probably well known to, if not all of us, most of us here. But it's a good story to refresh our memories on. And so you follow along. I have it there. It's the New Living Translation. And it goes like this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." I want to share a couple of things to begin with about this passage. First of all, number one, the first 12 chapters of this gospel that we've already went through covers over 3 years in duration. But the next 5 chapters will take the place in just basically one day. And so the story really slows down at this point. And the fact that he does that is that he wants to emphasize and stress the details that are going on here, that they're most important of all as he goes on towards the cross and the resurrection and all of that. And this particular section, beginning with verse chapter 13 on to chapter 17, has been referred to by many as the upper room discourse. You're probably familiar with that phrase. But I want you to notice something. Take your Bible and turn and look at John 14, verse 31. And you can kind of note that verse, but it's John 14, 31. And it says this: "But I will do what the Father requires of me," Jesus says, "so that the world will know that I love the Father." And then he makes this statement, "Come, let us be going," in John 14, 31. A couple of things I noticed in this passage. First of all, his love is revealed by his obedience. He says, I'm going to do what the Father requires of me so the world will know that I love the Father. And you know that is true of you and me. The way we demonstrate or prove or show that we love the Father, that we love Jesus Christ, is in our obedience to him. That's how people know. That's how we know that we love him. But at the very end, he says this, "Come, let us be going." This seems to indicate to us that Jesus and his disciples are about to leave the upper room and are going to go their way towards Gethsemane, towards the Kidron River. They're going to cross the Kidron River and then they're going to go on in to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems to indicate that that's when this happens in this verse. So if that's true, then that means that chapters 13 and 14 were the two chapters taught in the upper room. And then chapters 15, 16, and 17 were given as they walked along together. And he continued teaching them as they walked and they crossed the Kidron River and they went on up into the hill of and Garden of Gethsemane. He continues to teach them there. There's something else I want you to notice about all this. It's been 3 years, maybe 3.5 years, that Jesus has been personally instructing and discipling these men. After hundreds of lessons, you would think that they were ready to do what God called them to do. I mean, he had been personally teaching them for over 3 years, going through an intense discipleship program. How would you like to have been personally, literally, physically discipled by the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Well, that's what they experienced. But now he comes at the end of his life. Time for him is just about over, because he's going to shortly go to the cross. But he knows that they're not ready yet. They still had a major problem going on in their life. They have not learned the most important truth of all. One they had to get if they were going to be effective, if they were going to be able to be used of God. They had to get this lesson. And it's a truth we all have to learn. If we want to be effective, if we want to be used of God like he wants to use us, we too have to learn this lesson. And Jesus knew that he was running out of time. So he teaches this lesson in a very unexpected and dramatic way. And that's the story that we just read there. So we see in our story here the problems, plural, and we'll see what those are. And then we're going to look at the solution. And this is all always true of all problems. And I don't care what problem you want to put in there. He is the solution to all problems. And we're going to see that. The problems, the solution, and then we're going to have the conclusion of the matter. Three things. First of all, the problems revealed by this foot washing. Now, as I approached this, I told Sharon I thought maybe I would come up here and take my shoes off and see if there would be any volunteers to wash my feet. And she had this shocked look on her face and told me, I better not do that. And I said, well, I thought it'd be kind of funny. She says, not with those feet. Just joking. So I kind of thought, nah, I probably won't do that. But there are some churches that actually literally have a foot washing ceremony. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Brethren Church might do that. I don't know, but there are a couple. And so not only do they have baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they take this literally here. And we approach it figuratively here, but I don't think they're wrong in doing it, because he tells us to go do likewise. So they do take it literally here. And so we see here the problems revealed by foot washing. We see three problems. Number one, there's the problem of always looking out for number one. And we all have this problem. It comes natural for me to look out after myself. For me to look out after number one, which is usually us. It is normal and natural for us to be self-centered. And that's what we see taking place in their lives. See, in our story here, we see that it's the Passover. They're all in what's called the upper room, located somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And the meal, the Passover meal, has begun. They are all there, including that scoundrel Judas. He's still there. Now, if you take all four Gospels and you put them together, you will discover what happened that night, the different events, the different things that took place in the upper room. And I listed five. Number one, the Lord's table was instituted that evening. And then the foot washing of the feet took place that evening. Also, Judas was exposed as a traitor that night. And that, not only that, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny Christ three times. And number five, he speaks again. And he's done this before, but they didn't hear it. He speaks again of his death and resurrection. But as usual, they kind of didn't get anything that was going on. And I don't even know if they heard a lot of this that night. And you want to know one of the reasons why they didn't hear what was going on that night. I think when he was talking about some of this, it kind of just went right over their heads initially. It's this reason. The problem is found in this text in the order of events. If you read different Bible teachers, the order of events will vary a little bit. And one of the reasons why they vary, because in the Gospel of John is the only place where the foot washing by Jesus is referred to. And so John tells us that it was at the end of the supper that Judas also indicates that Judas was there. That tells me that when Jesus washed their feet, he also washed Judas's feet. That's interesting to think about. And so you take these events and put them all in there and look at all the Gospels and try to figure out an order. Well, where does the foot washing fit in compared to the rest? Did Jesus institute the Lord's table before or after the foot washing? Or there's a little bit of a different understanding of that that took place. Now, with that in mind, those five events, and know that John put the foot washing in there and exactly where. It was at the beginning of his chapter 13, but does that mean it was at the beginning of their evening? No, I don't think so, because later he says, he talks about being towards the end and Judas was still there. Anyways, sometime right in the middle of everything, right in the middle of all this that's taking place. We also don't know for sure when this happened. Maybe it took place just before or right after the foot washing ceremony. We don't know for sure. We find it stated in Luke 22:24. And it says this, "Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them." Right in the middle of all this, somewhere in there, they started arguing about this. And this isn't the first time they did this. If you go back in the Gospels, you'll find out that they did this before. They were always arguing. Remember one time one of the disciples got his mother involved in this whole thing and went to Jesus, you know, because he wanted to be the top dog on the totem pole, sitting at the right hand of the Father or right hand of Jesus. So this is nothing new, and they were doing it that night. You want to know why they may have missed a little bit of what was going on there? Because they were so busy arguing about who was going to be the greatest. That's why I think some of the lessons that he was teaching, and maybe the foot washing lesson. So did he wash the feet right after they were arguing? And he heard them arguing, and he says, "That's it." And he gets up and washes their feet. Or maybe he just washed their feet, and after he washed their feet, then they started arguing about who was the greatest. Either one is not good, before or after. But we see that they were arguing, and we don't know exactly when. Maybe they were just, maybe it was an ongoing thing through the whole deal. If that's the case, you know, they were so busy arguing, they probably didn't get a lot of what was going on here. There is one primary quality of character that's found in Jesus Christ that they did not have, but they desperately needed if they were going to be effective, if they were going to be used of God. They all needed to possess the humble heart of a servant. Jesus said, "I came to serve and not to be served." Remember the former world heavyweight boxing champ, Muhammad Ali? He was all over the news recently because he had died, remember? He was known for his braggadocious ways, right? To say the least. He used to say this all the time, "I'm the greatest and there's nobody can beat me. There's nobody greater than I am." Some might remember those days. Just before taking off on one of his flights, the stewardess came along and reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. Ali says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess, she's quick. She retorted back. She said, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Ali fastened his seatbelt. She really put him in his place. Well, that's a problem that we all have, is this arrogant pride thing. And they did too. Humility and selfless service is to mark the life of a believer in Christ. And there was not one of the disciples that were willing to serve the other. They were willing to get up and take the place of a slave and wash their feet. Not one of them. See, Jesus often tried to teach them how important this was. Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28. He says, But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, he'd already tried to teach them this lesson, but they still didn't get it. Matthew 23:11 says it again. It says, "The greatest among you must be a servant." We must be willing to be servant of all. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, that's the way to do it. And that's what he's trying to teach them. And that's what they haven't learned yet. At the very end of his discipleship ministry with his disciples, we see that they still didn't get the most important thing of all. Most important lesson of all. Do you know it's not all about what you know? You may be the smartest one in the room. You may have a grasp on things, on education, even on scripture. But it's not about that. Doesn't matter if you think you're the smartest one in the room. That's not the most important thing. And it's not about being the most gifted person in the room. It's all about character. It's all about how much you are like Jesus Christ. Now that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about in my life. It's not about the fact that I have a college degree. It's not about the fact that someone like one of our missionaries, Bob Edmondson, is now Dr. Edmondson. All those things are neat and cool and, you know, not downing education or any of those. But it's not about all of that. It's all about character. And the question is, what about us? What about you? How much are you like Jesus Christ? And the main thing that he has here is he wants us to have a humble heart of service to God and others. It says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, "He, Christ, emptied himself," or made himself nothing as far as this world's standards were concerned. Taking the form or the nature of a servant. And then it says in verse 8, he humbled himself. And Philippians 2, 7, and 8 is exactly what he wants from us. He wants us to be willing to empty ourselves, take the form of a servant. He wants us to humble ourselves and be willing to serve one another. He wants me to do this as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, to empty myself, take the place of a servant, and be willing to wash your feet. And he wants that for each and every one of us. And see, to help them get this, to understand this most important truth of all, one that they hadn't got yet. And he wants them to get it because his teaching is about over. His discipling is about over. He says, I want you to get this. He quietly stands up as they're all sitting around the table, probably quietly talking to one another, maybe wondering what's going to happen next because of the threat of the leaders, the religious leaders and the Romans, the threat against them, wondering maybe if they'll be arrested the next day. They don't know. Just wondering. All of a sudden, Jesus suddenly and unexpectedly stands up. Verse 4, it says, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And there's the lesson in a dramatic way, trying to get them to see it illustrated from him. See, there's no doubt in my mind that as Jesus moves slowly around this table, washing their feet, that no one was speaking now. No one was even whispering now. Until he got to Peter. Oh, Peter. And that brings us to our second problem. Problem number two. Here it is. Very practical, very simple. They had dirty feet. That's verses 6 through 11. They had dirty feet. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never wash my feet, my dirty feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. Talking about Judas. In this story here, in this passage, Jesus was using this that he did as an object lesson about why he really came to earth. They were dirty. They had dirty feet. And Jesus came to make them clean. The washing of their feet was symbolic. The washing of feet symbolized the washing away of the dirt of sin by his own shed blood. And he would do it forever. See, the water symbolized his blood. The washing symbolized the cleansing of our sin. And that's why he came. Jesus said, Peter, that's why I came. I came to take lives that have been stained with sin and wash them as white as snow. Unless you let me wash you, Peter, you will remain dirty on the inside where it matters. And you will have no fellowship with me. And Peter said, wash me. See, the washing had a symbolic application to it that goes back and applies to every one of us. And so the first problem is looking out for number one. The answer to that is Jesus Christ is the answer to that. Following him and loving him and putting him first. Problem number two, they had dirty feet and they needed to be washed. Jesus Christ has answered that problem. He came to wash them of their sin. You know what also this tells us? When he talks about you don't need your whole self washed, because you've already been washed in the blood of Christ, but you just need your feet washed. Isn't it true? From time to time, we need to just have our feet washed. From time to time, we sin, and we need to confess that before God, and He cleanses us as Christians. That's true. And so there's the two problems. The third problem we see here, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a couple Friday night. And we were talking about marriage. And it's really cool when you talk about marriage. If you go to Genesis chapter 2 and you go back to the beginning where it says there we're to leave cleave and become one. So you're to leave the single life, be glued together, and then become one. Well, that is a description of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved. Because we leave the life of sin. And then we're glued to Jesus Christ. And we become one with Him. And so I was easily able to do that, to take that illustration of marriage and go right into presenting the gospel. Well, did they understand that? I don't know for sure. I gave it to them. It was a great illustration to make salvation clear. And my prayer is that God would open their heart to that, you know, to the truth of what it means to be a Christian. Because a lot of people think they're Christians, whether, you know, they go to church or they might be part of some denomination, whether it's Catholic or whatever. But it's very possible they're not even a true Christian, because that's what it means to be a Christian. You leave the life of sin and the world. You cleave. You're glued to Him when you come to Him by faith. And you become one. And isn't it true that the Christian life is all about how to live that oneness, how to live that life of oneness with Him? Isn't that what it is? And isn't that what marriage is learning to live that life of oneness? What a great illustration of what the gospel is here. They didn't understand, like so many people don't understand. It says this in verse 12. After washing their feet, He put on His robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand how much I love you? Do you understand and know how to have your sins washed in the blood of Christ?" Well, they didn't. But they eventually did. See, they didn't have a clue at that point. Seems like they were always in the dark when He would teach them. So He went on to explain in verse 13, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am." Now this is what He really wanted them to know. Here's the primary thing, and it's our second point. The solution revealed by foot washing. 14 to 16. "And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet." He just condemned them for their self-righteous, "I'm number one" attitude. He also told them, "You need to go out and wash the feet of others. You need to go out and give them the gospel. You need to go out and serve them. Because I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." So the answer, what is the solution? It's Jesus Christ. He's the solution to the problem I have of me wanting to be number one, me wanting to be in charge, me wanting my way all the time. He's the answer to that. He's the solution to the number one problem, as I choose by faith to make Him number one. What does that make me? Well, number two or three or four, whatever. But not number one. He washed their dirty feet. And He says, "Go and do likewise." He willingly and knowingly, knowing what Judas was about to do, still washed his feet. He knew he was an enemy. He knew he was going to betray him, and he still washed his feet. He asks us to do likewise. He asks us to go out and wash the feet of even our enemies. wash their feet. Do as I have done, he says. And then third point, here it is, the conclusion of the matter. Verses 17. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. That's a great promise. There is in verse 17 good news and bad news in this foot washing illustration. First, the bad news. Feet stink. That's the bad news. There's nothing we can do about that. Foot washing is not always a pleasant thing. People's lives can be pretty messed up and pretty stinky sometimes. But that's why Jesus came. Sometimes we forget how stinky our feet were before we trusted Christ, how messed up our lives before we trusted Christ. He came to take care of stinky feet, dirty feet, and dirty lives. Jesus said this in Matthew 9, 12 to 13. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous or have clean feet, but those who know they are sinners or know they have dirty feet and dirty lives and dirty souls. Those are the ones I came for, he said. You will be blessed, he says, if you do these things. So that's the, now we come to the good news. The bad news is we're going to deal with people that got dirty feet. And as we deal with them, our hands may get a little dirty. But that's okay, because that's why he came and that's what he sent us to do. Number two, the good news, foot washing will be rewarded. Verse 17, you will be blessed if you do these things. What things? Well, I'm washing dirty feet. Question, are we people of the towel? Are we involved in serving others? Are we involved in washing dirty feet? Are we involved in trying to reach out to those individuals that might drive us bananas because they have character defaults or defects? Well, that's dirty feet. They might have dirty lives. They might come from a dirty background. And Jesus said, well, those are the ones I came for. And don't forget, you were just like that. Before I got a hold of you and cleansed you, you too had dirty feet, dirty lives, dirty souls. People of the towel are those who humbly serve other believers with a willing heart, expecting nothing in return. Because remember, first and foremost, he's talking about them doing this to one another. And from there, you go out into the world and do it to those that don't know Christ. But we need to humbly, willingly, expecting nothing in return, serve one another, wash one another's feet. And as we do that, the world will know, the world will see, and understand that we love the Father. Because how in the world could we do that to a big messed up group like we are sometimes? Aren't we? We're not perfect. We fail, we stumble, we fall. How many times have we had to pick up a Celebrate Recovery person who went along and then relapsed, and then went along and relapsed, and went along and relapsed, and we were there picking them up each time, because that's what Jesus does, and that's what he did for you and me. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that every once in a while we sin and fall, and Jesus is right there picking us up again? As we confess our sin, he washes our feet, cleanses us again. People of the towel are those who humbly serve other believers with a willing heart, expecting nothing in return. Coming here tomorrow morning, setting at the table to register children with a willing heart, a cheerful heart, and not expecting anything in return. Just doing it because you love the Father. That was Jesus. I want to close with this. Ray Pritchard said this. He said, there's really no secret here. Anyone can wash feet. You don't need a degree in feet washing. You don't even need to practice. You don't have to go to class and learn how to do it. Anyone can wash feet. You can do it if you don't mind bending your knees and getting your hands wet. You can do it if you don't mind bending your knees and getting your hands wet. And he calls us to do both, because that's what he did. Jesus Christ bent his knee and was willing to get his hands wet as he went to the cross. To put it another way, Ray Pritchard said, you can wash feet if you don't mind being a servant instead of a big shot. The irony of it all is this. We have what the world is looking for. We've known about it for 2,000 years. We have what they need. It just takes servants. It takes slaves willing to bend our knee and go wash their feet. Mary Jo did it. She left, went to Lake Tahoe. What was she doing? Being a servant. Willing to bend the knee to approach people with the gospel and wash their feet. That's what he asks us to do. We need to choose by faith, and that's what it takes. It's a choice of faith. We need to choose by faith to be servant of all. Whoever that all might be, we don't know. Jesus says to us, go and do as I have done. And the question I ask myself and I ask you, what are you doing for God to reveal how much you love him? What are you doing for God to reveal how much you love him? Because Jesus showed us what he did for God to show how much he loved him. He went to the cross and died. Father, we thank you for this.